All right, well, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. This morning, we're going to wrap up our study of 2 Samuel. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 24. And if you remember, we saw, or I should say 2 weeks ago, we saw David taking a census of the people, particularly the men of military age. And we saw that this is David, in a sense, claiming these people for himself, like a Pharaoh or a Caesar. And God responds to David's sin with a plague, a pestilence that falls on the people. And the plague continues until David purchases the threshing floor of Araunah and builds an altar. And at that point, the judgment stops and the mercy begins. So the plague is brought to an end. Well, this morning, as the story continues, the focus is actually on the site that David purchased, the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So we're going to talk about the significance of that site, and it has major implications for the rest of the entire story of the Bible. So let's begin in verse 18, 2 Samuel 24, and I'm starting in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Well, let's start with just the surface story of what happens there before we kind of dig into what's underneath. David had ordered a census of all the military-aged men. And God was angry about this because David was basically acting like all of these men belonged to him, like he could use them to fix work on his own projects, his own army, and that would be stealing glory from God. So God gave David his choice of punishments. And David threw himself on God's mercy, and so God gave him the punishment of a plague that would last 3 days. And our story this morning tells us how this plague came to an end. David purchased this threshing floor from Araunah, just as the Lord commanded through the prophet Gad. Now, what you see here is an illustration of the city of Jerusalem in David's day. So kind of up at the top of the city there, that's where David's palace is. And then if you look beyond that, out to the top, you see this further hill that's up there, and that's where the threshing floor of Araunah was. And so David buys that piece of land, and he builds an altar there, and God responds by ending the plague. So we see in this story both the judgment and the mercy of God. Judgment on David's sin, and mercy on God's people by bringing this plague to an end, this judgment to an end. But there is also a greater significance to this story, and it has to do with the location of where David builds this altar on the threshing floor of Araunah. For starters, did you notice who chose the location? David is specifically told by the prophet Gad that this is the place he should purchase and build an altar. And when he does, we're told that he's doing exactly as the Lord had said to do. So this location is specifically chosen by God. Now, if you think about places in your life, there are places that have some kind of special significance, special meaning to you. Maybe it's the place where you got married, or the place where you grew up. I know for us, sometimes if we were driving around and we happened to be near some place that was important in our past, we'll tell our kids about the place. This is where you were born, or this is where your mom and I met, or this is the ice cream stand that I went to all the time as a kid, or something like that. So what's special about this place? Well, the parallel passage in the book of Chronicles tells us, after it brings the story of David to a close, it details for us all of the plans that David and his son Solomon made for the building of the temple. And then we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan here is just an alternate name for Arana. Okay? So this site becomes the site of the temple. That's why God chooses this location. And then after Solomon's temple is destroyed and the Jews are exiled to Babylon, and then later they return to Jerusalem, the second temple is built on this same site. And then Herod expands it, and that's the temple that's in Jerusalem in Jesus' day. So all the stories that we read about Jesus in the temple, this is the site. It's where David builds his altar and the plague is stopped. It's the same location. But that's not all. Did you notice the other name that's given to this location in this verse? It's called Mount Moriah. That calls to mind another story that happened on this same location many years before David's time. Mount Moriah is the location where Abraham took his son Isaac to sacrifice him according to the instructions that the Lord had given him. So Isaac was bound and he was put on the altar, and as Abraham raised the knife, the Lord stopped him and provided a ram caught in a thicket, a ram that would be sacrificed on the altar instead of Isaac. So this same location is where God provided a substitute sacrifice for Isaac. It's where David provided a sacrifice and the plagues against Israel was stopped. And it's the site where the temple ultimately is built. So now that we've made those connections, let's look at how this theme fits into the book of Samuel, but also the role that it plays in the whole story that the Bible is telling us. Several years back, we studied through the book of 1 Samuel together, and I don't expect you to remember the details, but that book begins at the tabernacle. Hannah is at the tabernacle, and she's praying for a child, and God answers that prayer by giving her Samuel. And Samuel then serves with Eli in the tabernacle. And much of that book deals with the story of the Ark of the Covenant. It's captured by the Philistines and eventually it's brought back. So the book of Samuel begins at the tabernacle and it ends with our text this morning in 2 Samuel 24 at the site of the temple. It's a transition, the whole book of Samuel, it's a transition from the temporary tent to the permanent temple. And the threshing floor that David purchases will be the site of the temple. This is the time of year when we have graduation ceremonies. Some of you have been to graduation ceremonies already this year because someone in your family is graduating or a friend. I have a graduation ceremony this afternoon for the school that I teach at. People complete their course of schooling and then there's a ceremony to mark that completion. It's a time of transition to what comes next. The stage of preparation is over and now you move on to the next stage of life. Well, one of the reasons that the building of the temple is significant is that it signals the end of the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of the land, that whole era. Israel is graduating from being transient, moving around all the time, to being permanent. The history of Israel had been taken up with their being redeemed out of Egypt, and their journey through the wilderness, and their conquest of the land. And the conquest had been gradual, and David is the one, the Bible indicates, is the completion of that. He's the one who takes Jerusalem. He's the one under whom the Gentile kings come to submit to Israel. He's the one who finally gives rest to the land. Israel is transitioning from being a nation at war to a nation at rest. Solomon is going to be a king of peace. His name means shalom or peace. And that's only possible because David is the one who brings the war and the conquest to an end. So listen to how the building of the temple is actually described in 1 Kings chapter 6. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. So the dating of the building of the temple is marked from the Exodus. It's showing that this is the completion of the Exodus process. The temporary tabernacle that Moses had instructed the people to build in the wilderness has now found its more permanent fulfillment in the temple in Jerusalem. So the big picture of Israel's story is that of being redeemed. They're brought out on a journey to the promised land, their home, and then they find a permanent place in the presence of God, in the presence of God in the temple. It's a picture for us of what God does in the lives of his people, rescuing them from sin, maturing them over the course of their lives, and then bringing them home to rest in his presence forever. Now, another reason that this site for the temple is significant is that it's a place of separation. It's a place of judgment and mercy. A threshing floor is a place of separation. Okay? When the grain is picked, it's brought to the threshing floor. Usually it's a round area, something like this, with a stone floor. Now, animals might be used to thresh the grain, kind of breaking it apart into the seed or berry part, and then the chaff or husk. And then someone would take a winnowing fork, and they'd stick it in like a pitchfork and toss it up in the air. And as the wind comes through, the heavier part, the seeds, fall back down, and then the husk or the chaff blows away. Well, that kind of language gets used a lot in Scripture to describe the judgment. Right, about the wicked being blown away like the chaff. The idea is that the judgment is like a threshing floor. That's what it's a picture of, and that goes back specifically to this story, the threshing floor of Arana. So it becomes a symbol of a place of separation. The good is separated from the wicked. The useful is separated from the useless. In other words, judgment. But now think about what happens in David's story. The plague, the judgment on Israel, had been spreading across the land as the angel of the Lord brought judgment to the people. Like we said before, it's kind of like the angel of the Lord coming through the land of Egypt. And when he comes to the houses that were marked with blood, he would pass over them. Well, at this site, the threshing floor of Arana, which David had purchased, where he had built an altar, at that place, the judgment stopped and mercy began. So this separates those who received judgment from those who received mercy. It's a place of separation. And that's, of course, a very appropriate place for the temple. What happens at the temple? Place of judgment and mercy. Those who are sinful come with an offering. The offering will die in their place. It'll take the sin penalty in their place. So they come deserving judgment, and they leave having received mercy. The temple is a place of judgment and mercy. And building on this, another reason that this site is significant is because of what it pictures about headship and substitution. We've talked about federal headship and substitution. Let me explain. Remember that David, as the king, is the federal head of Israel. He's their official representative. So when he acts, he's acting on their behalf. That's why the plague happens in the first place. The people receive the consequences for David's actions because David is their representative acting on their behalf. But remember what else happened in this place. Abraham, obeying God, was ready to sacrifice Isaac. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. But before Abraham brought the knife down, the angel of the Lord stopped him. The Lord provided a ram as a substitute in Isaac's place. Instead of Isaac dying, the ram died. And that substitution became a picture of how a sacrifice could stand in for a person temporarily. So in David, we see this as a place of representative headship, and in Abraham, we see this as a place of substitution. When you read the story, the history of Israel in the Bible, you can't help but see how central the temple is to Israel's life and identity. The many national festivals and holidays centered around the temple. Several times a year, anyone who was able made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be there at the temple for the festivals. Every day, sacrifices were being made on behalf of the people. Each day literally began with a sacrifice for the nation, and each day ended with another sacrifice for the nation. The whole life of the nation revolves around what's happening in the temple. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm going to read parts of this. It's a very long chapter. I'm just going to kind of drop in and read some parts. But this chapter tells the story of the dedication of the temple. It's the story of the dedication of the temple. After Solomon had finished building the temple, he gathers all of Israel together and they dedicate the temple. And as you listen to what Solomon says, particularly in his prayer, I want you to listen for what he indicates about the significance of the temple in the life of Israel. Okay? The significance of the temple in the life of Israel. So if you're looking at 1 Kings 8, the first, say, 11 verses is talking about the Ark of the Covenant and some of the particulars of what's there in the tabernacle and now been moved to the temple. You get down to verse 12, and let me read a little bit of this. And Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now, it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now, the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I've provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So that's Solomon just talking about how this building of the temple is fulfilling the promise that God had made to David. Now, then he goes on to pray, and his prayer is a very long one. But let's just kind of see a few of the things that he said in here. Look at verse 23. This is where the prayer itself begins. He says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. And then we get this little interesting acknowledgement that even though the presence of the Lord is going to descend and fill the Holy of Holies, God doesn't actually live there. Okay? He's going to be there, but he's also everywhere. Here's what he says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So even though the temple's super important, that doesn't mean that God isn't everywhere. He's everywhere, but he's specially present in the temple. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So Solomon asks God to open his eyes. Now, does God have eyes? He doesn't actually have eyes. God's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like a man. But Solomon says, have your eyes open day and night toward this place. What's Solomon asking? He's asking that God would always be paying attention whenever anybody is praying toward this place, toward the temple. So the practice of the Israelites was to pray toward the temple. They would face the temple. Not because there's some magic in that, not because that's the only place God is, but it's because that's where God made himself specially known. And so their practice was when they pray toward the temple. Remember the story of Daniel? When he's in Babylon, what does he do? When that rule is made by the king that you can't pray to anyone except the king, Daniel does the same thing he always does. He goes upstairs and he opens his window because his window faced toward Jerusalem and he prays toward Jerusalem. He's praying toward the temple because that was where God's presence was specially known and God had promised that when his people prayed to him, he would listen. And so that's what Solomon is asking that God would do. And then you have, like, as you look in your Bible, each paragraph is like a different scenario. Like verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before you, before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him against according to his righteousness. So in this particular situation, somebody's going to pray toward the temple. Or verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated by an enemy. Or verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain, and we need the rain, then the people should pray toward the temple. Verse 37, if there's famine in the land, the people should pray toward the temple. Verse 41, when a foreigner comes from a far country, when he comes and prays toward this house, God, would you hear him too? Right from the beginning. Do you see that? The temple was something that the foreigners were invited to. Foreigners were welcome in the temple to come and pray. Verse 44, if your people go out to battle, they should pray toward the temple. Verse 46, if they sin and they're carried off into captivity, they should pray toward the temple. And it just goes on like this. And then Solomon finishes offering this prayer and he offers sacrifices. Jump in down at verse 62, all the way down in verse 62. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord, Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine that? Picture that. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces. So they offered so much that it was too much for the altar to handle. They had to just do it all out in the courtyard. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days. It was a 7 day long feast. And on the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. So they go away on the 8th day. In the Bible, when you have something happen on the 8th day, that's the day of new beginnings. So this is a new beginning. It's a new era. It's the era of the temple. And this temple will be central to Israel's life. No matter what the scenario is, what the situation is, they are to be praying toward the temple. They're visiting the temple. This is the center of their life because of what it pictures. Now, it mentioned it in that chapter, but the last thing I want to point out about the temple is that it has significance to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And here's what I mean. David purchased this site from a Gentile. Araunah is a Jebusite. That means he's a Canaanite who was already living in Jerusalem before David took over. Now, the fact that he's still living there tells you that he has submitted to David's rule. He's willing to have David as his king. So he has, he's kind of assimilated, we might say. But he's a Jebusite. He's a Gentile. And he offers to give David the land and everything he needs for the sacrifice rather than selling it to him. But David doesn't accept it. And there's echoes here of Abraham again. Because when Abraham wanted a piece of the land, remember, Abraham wanders through the land and then down into Egypt, and Abraham is nomadic. God's promised this land, but he's not given it to him yet. The people are going to end up in Egypt for 400 years. But when Abraham's wife dies, he wants to bury her in the land that God has promised. So he wants to get a piece of that land to own, and so he tries to buy it from some Gentiles who live there. He buys the land from a Hittite named Ephron. And Ephron offered to give it to him, but Abraham didn't accept it for free. Instead, he paid for the land. Well, David does the same thing, but with the explanation that he doesn't want to offer something to the Lord that didn't cost him anything, which is a great principle. But third, notice that this particular land is not gained through war. It's gained peacefully through the willing cooperation of a Gentile. And that's a hint of how this site, in the middle of a land that was gained by war, but this site is going to be a place where Gentiles will be brought into the presence of God, not by force, but willingly they will come. And the prophets reinforce this. Through the Jews, salvation will come to the whole world. And finally, listen to how the prophets speak of the nations. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. See, God's intent all along was that this site, the temple, would be a place where the Gentiles would come to be part of his people. That's why Jesus is so upset at what has happened in the temple. Let's turn our attention to Jesus. Let's think about how Jesus is the fulfillment of what we've seen in this story. Because when we come to the story of Jesus in Scripture, much of that story centers around the temple. Jesus is brought to the temple on the eighth day, just as the law requires. At age 12, Jesus is found in the temple courts interacting with the teachers there. Many times during his ministry, we find him in the temple area. He comes there to celebrate the feasts and the festivals of Israel. And when we come down to the last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, almost the entire account revolves around the temple. He's teaching about the temple. He's teaching in the temple. And of course, Jesus says that he himself is the temple. He is the meeting place of God and man. Think about what we have said already about the temple site this morning. We said that the book of Samuel is a transition from the tabernacle to the temple, from the temporary to the more permanent. Well, in the same way, Jesus is the final end of the temple. His work represents a transition from the physical temple in Jerusalem to himself as the true temple. Okay, so we saw that there's that transition that happens from tabernacle to temple. Now it's a transition from temple to Jesus himself as the temple. We also saw that the building of the temple signaled the end of the whole Exodus process. It was the end of the conquest. It was the arrival of rest for the people of God. Well, in a similar way, Jesus is the end of the spiritual exile for God's people. He's the one who brings rest. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We also saw that the temple was a place of separation, just like the threshing floor, right? It's a place of judgment and mercy. And Jesus tells us that in his role as judge, he will separate the sheep from the goats. There's a dividing line between the people of God and those who do not belong to God. And the dividing line is what you do with Jesus. We also saw that Jesus is the one who turns judgment into mercy for us. We stand condemned before God, deserving his judgment. We are like Isaac. We have the knife raised above us. But Jesus takes that judgment on himself, and instead we receive mercy. So just as the threshing floor of Arana was the place where judgment ended and mercy began, so for us, the sacrifice of Christ is what ends God's judgment against us and begins God's mercy for us. We saw that the temple site, Mount Moriah, was a place of substitution and federal headship. Just like David was the representative head of Israel, well, guess what? Christ is the representative head of his people, the church. And just as God provided a substitute for Isaac to die in his place, so God provides Jesus to die in our place. So as our representative, Jesus goes to the cross on our behalf. He pays the sin penalty on our behalf in our place. We saw the centrality of the temple for God's people. That's true of Christ for us too. From him, through him, to him are all things. He is the center of the life of his people. And we saw that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. The Gentiles are welcomed into the people of God. Well, Jesus acted out judgment on the temple because it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, but instead they'd turned it into a den of thieves. What was it that they had stolen? What was it that they were hoarding for themselves? They're hiding the truth of the good news of salvation in Christ, that God is the Savior, the Redeemer. They wanted to turn the Gentiles away, but God says the temple is to be a place where they're welcomed, And in Christ, you and I have been welcomed into the people of God. Galatians says, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You and I have been welcomed in, as was God's intention all along. See, the way that the book of Samuel closes is no accident. If you just read it, it seems like a really awkward, abrupt ending. And David made this sacrifice and the plague stopped. The end. But when we realize the significance of what's going on there, throughout the book, we've seen the need for a good king. And in the purchase of the threshing floor of Arana, the site of Mount Moriah, the site of the temple in Jerusalem, we are being led to see just how the truly good king, Jesus, will be exactly the representative that we need. I hope as we wrap up the book of 2 Samuel that that's what you're left with. That this story that happens 1,000 years before Jesus ever comes onto the scene, that when we read it rightly, we see how it's pointing us to him, both in the need for a good king and in how that good king would deliver his people. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this book of 2 Samuel, and for what it teaches us about your plan and what it teaches us about kingship and how ultimately it points us to the truly good king, Jesus. I pray that as we reflect on the book, that we would have a desire to honor Jesus as king, not just in word, not just that we believe that it's true, not just on Sunday, but that we would actually live in the way that he's prescribed for us, that our lives would be different because we live for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing here in just a moment, kind of in response to what we've talked about, but I just want to draw your attention back to one of our catechism questions this morning. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? And as I read this, think about what we've just seen in 2 Samuel. I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment.